Verse 1, Matthew 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written, Again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Now, being Super Bowl Sunday, I guess a sports illustration would be apropos. We know the power of the moment when it comes to sports. I mean, think about it. You know, your team's in the red zone. I mean, it's fourth and five. They need a touchdown to win. They're behind by 5 points. So a field goal doesn't do them any good. We got to get it in the end zone. So they're going to go for it. They got to go for it. Okay? What a critical moment. Amen? Heroes are made, so are villains. Amen? Players become great or become scorned. As one wise football quarterback said, it's the penthouse or the outhouse. 1 week you're in the penthouse, the next week you're in the outhouse. It just all depends if you win or lose. And that's how it is. But, you know, it's the power of the moment. That moment can be productive or it can be destructive. Amen. Likewise, the Christian life has many powerful moments. How the believer responds in those moments determines whether he's a winner or a loser, a hero or a disgrace, a Paul or a Demas. Now, I want to look at, first of all, the power of destructive moments. Now, consider this, Christian. The devil is hunting you. You understand that? He's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8. He is hunting you. And the problem with the devil is he doesn't get tired. He doesn't get discouraged. You know, he is so patient. Okay? And stop and think about it. If you ever read, there was a Vietnam sniper named Carlos Hathcock. And he was the best sniper, but he was known because he would move inches in hours or days. And he could creep in. But he was patient. He was a good shot, but he was patient. Very patient. And that's the devil. Now, sometimes when we open our Bibles and read it, especially a passage like this, we're so used to reading it, we're so used to it being the Bible, we don't step back and say, what's wrong with this picture? So for a moment, let's step back and consider Matthew 4, and what's wrong with this picture? You've got the devil offering all the kingdoms to the one that created them. Can anybody say, duh? You would think from a normal perspective, this is a duh moment. And sometimes if you just step back and again, look at it, it's like, what's the problem with this picture? Instead of just accepting it and reading through it and going on, you're thinking, this isn't much of a temptation, is it? But you would be very unwise to consider the devil's temptation as unwise. You see, he knows who he's dealing with, even better than you and I do. He knows what he's up against. But right here, right now, he's remember, he is all man. He's all God, but he's all man. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. I mean, it's tough enough to go one day, let alone 40. He's weak. He's weary. And you see, what's in the forefront of the Son of God's mind is Calvary. That's ever been on his mind. Because I have to go to a cross. I have to suffer a hell and drink the cup that I created, but I've never suffered it. That's on his mind. It doesn't leave his mind. And the devil knows he's faint and weary, and here's my best shot to nail him. He's patient. A lion sits back in the grass, and he looks for his moment to pounce. He looks for the weak. And the Son of God is weak at this point. Though he be God, he's man. And he knows what's on his mind. He knows what's there. And he's sitting back waiting. The power of the moment is I can get him now. This is my best shot. That's who you're dealing with. Every day. And he's looking for that time, that moment. This is my best shot to get him. You see, the devil's not stupid. He scans. He knows all of you. He knows your heart. He's been dealing with you for 6,000 years. And he scans through a church. And who he's looking for is who he can use. Who can I use to sow division? Who can I use, just to drop a bad word about the pastor and cast taint on him, so that maybe we can get something stirred up here? He's not stupid. He's looking for the moment. And you may not be patient, but he will wait years for his opportunity. That's how patient he is. Years. The power of the moment. Because this was the moment I can get him. That power of the moment can be very destructive if you're not careful. Look at Genesis chapter 25. And if you'll read down through there, we're not going to read. I got a lot of scripture to go through. But Genesis 25, verses 29 to 33, we have, of course, the story of Esau selling his birthright. Again, step back. Selling your birthright for a bowl of beans? But it's the power of the moment. He's faint. He's weary, like the Son of God. And at that moment, it just didn't mean much. At the moment, I'm just tired. I need something to eat. I need something to drink. This is what I need. And there's the old friend of the family. I'm going to nail you now. And he nailed him. He sold his birthright. Under any other normal circumstances, you're thinking, you're an idiot. And maybe under any other circumstance, Esau would have said, yeah, I'm an idiot for doing this. But at that moment, he was vulnerable. And the devil pounced. He's looking for you. You're dealing with an individual whose only joy is destruction. We got a lot of problem with that today in the body of Christ. We have what I call, growing up in the 60s, we have a lot of what I call hippie Christians. The hippies didn't build anything, they just destroyed. And we got a lot of hippie Christians. They don't build anything, they destroy. And they're used of the devil. We got a problem with that today. They're destructive. And, destructive, sometimes it can be very covert. Because I've watched Christians do things so covertly and so subtly and so satanically, I realize they've got another spirit. There is no way they are that cunning and that crafty. No way they could time it like that to know when to pounce. But see, there's someone else pulling their strings, and he knows when to pounce. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 13. Verse 7. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, but the people were scattered from him. And he said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And of course, you know, he was rejected for that. But notice there, in verse 8, and the people were scattered from him. Saul's problem was the people. He was worried about what other people thought about him. Look at 1 Samuel 15 and look at verse 7. Better yet, verse 9 for time's sake. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. You see, the devil knew Saul. He knew his problem was he worried about what people thought about him. I've met many a Christian. I mean, they don't know. They are so unspiritual, but they want to sell themselves as spiritual. And it's just amazing. They're just phony and empty, but I guess they don't mind being phony and empty. Because it doesn't take long to figure out they don't know anything. I said that to one of my bosses once. You know, I've had 19 bosses in 26 years. I mean, they just crank them out. They just turn them over. And I told her, I said, you know, between my sales rep and I, we have over 60 years of experience in the grocery business. We're going to figure out what you know real quick. She just kind of went. But you get these people who don't know nothing. And they want to come off like, you know, I know it all. And you just, we'll find out real quick. And it didn't take long to figure out that she was in over her head. But, you know, that was Saul. And he knew, Saul was worrying about how he looked to people. And so here's the power of the moment, man. He wasn't looking good. He's trembling, and Samuel's not there. Man, I got to do something. These people are going to all scatter from me. And the devil pounced. He lost his kingdom. He lost everything. Let me give you another example of the same problem. Look at John 19. John 19. And of course, Jesus, verse 11, John 19, 11, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. And from thenceforth, Pilate sought to release him. Now keep that in mind. But the Jews cried out, saying, if thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, that's all it took. He's worried about what people think. He's a politician. He wants to keep his job. And the devil knew, you're not going to release him. I know the word that has to be said, and you'll sing. And sure enough, you're not Caesar's friend. He heard that and said, yep, crucify him. He knows. He's well acquainted with human nature. He knows its flaws and foibles. And again, it was a situation where, you know, the devil was going to get him crucified. He was working to get him crucified. Now, again, you know, we all know that God had this all figured out, but the devil, he's trying to work here too. He wants to make sure he gets nailed. You understand? And he's working, and he's using people. Okay? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 27. We see another situation. And you know it well. 1 Samuel 27:1. And David said in his heart, I shall not perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better. There is nothing better. That's despair. There's nothing better. This is the one who Samuel promised, you're going to reign. Saul can't kill you, you're going to reign. But it was the power of the moment. He's discouraged. He's sick and tired of running. You understand? I didn't put it in my notes, but there's a verse in there. It's in either chapter 24 or 26 where Saul sought him every day. Every day. And he's just wearing him down. And the devil's sharp. He'll hit you like sandpaper. He'll just take off a little bit at a time and a little bit at a time. And he'll just wear you down. And then he knows when to nail you. He just wears you down and he wears you down and he wears you down. And I don't know about you, I hate the sand. I mean, it's just such a monotonous thing. And it takes time. I mean, anybody do drywall work? Oh. It seems like every drywall I know is this drug head, man, which I guess, man, I guess you'd have to be to do that for a living. You know, I mean, they're drugs or drug heads or drunkards, one or the other, you know. And oh, brother, you a drywall guy? You got a lot of druggies and drunkards? I might have eaten a little fillet of soul, amen. The ones I've known, brother, it's a rough crowd, amen. I mean, they're good at what they do, but man, it's a rough crowd. But it takes so much time. I mean, I've seen good drywallers, man, they don't have to hardly sand. They can just put that stuff on there. Me, man, I'm sanding as much as I am putting mud on. I'm awful at it. And it just takes so much time, and then you sand off too much, and then you're going to put more mud on, and then you sand off too much, you got to put more mud on, you know. That's me. But it's just so time-consuming. But that's the devil. He's just patient. He's so patient. He just loves destruction. The thief cometh not but for to kill and to steal and to destroy. He's the ultimate terrorist. Destruction. You see, because a terrorist, as a rule, they know terrorists can't attack head on. No terrorist is going to attack America head on. We just bomb and blow up and then flee. And we cause you to expend so much money trying to find us and to run us down, we just deplete you financially. How much it's depleted the United States financially. You know? It's just a form of guerrilla warfare. He just wears you down. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 11. And of course, you know the story. They go out to war, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. Verse 2, and it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed, walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, if you check 2 Samuel chapters 3 and 5, you realize David kept multiplying wives to himself. And one day he wanted somebody that was already married. So he had created a bad habit. And the devil's just stepping back. Man after God's own heart. But here's an Achilles heel. Here's where I can get my foot in the door. And you know, if the devil gets his foot in the door, he'll be moving his furniture in once you blink your eyes. Okay? He's totalitarian. He wants it all. He's not satisfied with a piece of you. He wants to chew you up and spit you out. And so David, you know, it's a combination. He's You know, idle mind's the devil's workshop. He should have been at war, and he's laying around, and life is good. And the devil said, dropped his guard. And boy, now I'll dangle the carrot. And he just sits back, and he waits. They say that David was around 55 at this time. So he had reigned 25 years, 7 over Judah, 18 over the whole kingdom. Devil waited 25 years. I'm going to nail this guy if it kills me. 25 years. He's watching that boy. Oh, you're the anointed, huh? 1 Samuel 16, he gets anointed. You know, I figure he's probably in the neighborhood of 15. He definitely wasn't 20 because he couldn't go to war then. And the devil just sits back. I'm going to watch you, boy. Remember how Saul eyed David? There was a spirit that was causing him to eye him, and that's the devil's eyeing him. He waited a long time, and when that moment came, here's my best shot, he pounced. Look at chapter 13. Now we know David repented, and God forgave him. God did not exercise him under the law. He deserved capital punishment. He should have been stoned. But God had mercy and made an exception. But here's the problem. The old friend of the family saying, David, he's a righteous man. But boy, conscience makes cowards of us all. You see, the danger of having a pastor who's committed adultery stay in the pastorate and not be put out of the pastorate is what happens when the Sunday school superintendent commits adultery. What do you do with him? What happens when the piano? What happens when the treasurer steals money? You see, he's hung. He has a hard time exercising judgment. That's David. He's in a rough spot. Yeah, he loves the Lord. But he realized, man, I messed up big time. And it seriously impaired his ability to exercise judgment. And the devil says, boy, but I'm going to make it real tough on him because the judgment of God was, and the devil was listening, it's going to be, the sword's going to hit your house. So it's going to be family. Boy, I'm going to really make it rough on him to exercise judgment and justice now. And so we have Amnon. And of course, I'm going to trust you know the story. Of course, the end of verse 3, but Amnon had a friend. Boy, doesn't everybody have a friend. You know, you use that term loosely in this context, okay? But here's Amnon. He's the firstborn, and he's the heir to the throne. And the devil's aware of that. Because you see, the devil, he wanted David, but he wanted to destroy the kingdom of Israel. That's what he's after. He wants to sink the whole mess. And Amnon kind of reminds me of somebody that's kind of going to swim and they're sitting at the edge of the pool and they're afraid to get in. But the devil says, all Amnon needs is a little push. And Amnon had a friend. And he gave him that push he needed because his cousin was the man with the plan. Here's how you can pull this off. Amnon was going back and forth knowing, you know, I want to do this, but this isn't right. And, oh, man, this is how you take care of this, man. This we'll work this all out. And talked him into it. Again, he's sitting back, looking at this Amnon. And you see, the problem was Amnon, you know, remember after he rapes his sister and she's all distraught and she comes meets Absalom right after it happened. Remember what Amnon said? You been with Amnon? So it was evident that there was something going on because her brother saw it. And so the devil is sitting back and saying, that boy's eyes are going the wrong place. We'll just dangle the carrot here. I'll get him a little help here and we'll see what we can pull off. And sure enough. So we got a real problem because now David has to kill his own son. Death penalty is what Amnon deserved. He raped his sister. Half sister, but he still raped her. Death. What did he do? He just got a little upset. He's in a rock and a hard place. And of course, the result of that was, I believe the whole problem he had with Absalom was because his failure to deal with Amnon. He did, and Amnon lost, or Absalom lost respect for his daddy and said, man after God's own heart. What a rotten hypocrite you are. How many of you kids have said that about your parents? Because you see that they're not perfect. And they got their own problems. Amen? Amen. My kids are grown. I've been through it. They have grilled me and said, you're this and you're that. And, you know, they've kind of, some of them, they've come around, you know. But, you know, kids can really develop a critical spirit. It's amazing how you bite the hand that feeds you. But the point is that we all got problems. And Absalom lost respect. And I mean, the devil just ravaged his family. David's sin destroyed his ability to reign Israel. And the devil knew that. And that's what he was after. He plans. He sees. Unlike human beings, I believe the devil is sharp where he looks. He looks at the end game. You understand? Sometimes people believe things and they don't really take it to its logical end. Okay? I've told you how many times people, they say, I don't believe in God, and they don't take it to its logical end to realize atheism is ridiculous. Ridiculous. If you really take it to its logical end. But people don't do that. It's just, I don't really want to deal with a God issue, so there is no God. They really don't think through it. The devil thinks through it. It's like a chess game. I move here, and then I move here, and then, boy, I'm going to nail him there. And then, boy, we'll just take the whole game. We'll just game over. The power of the moment. Because that moment in 2 Samuel 11 led to so many other moments that would destroy and hinder the nation of Israel. Let me show you another one. 2 Samuel 17. Verse 1, moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and I will rise and pursue after David this night, and I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and I will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only. That's how bad he hated David. And you know the reason being was Bathsheba was his daughter-in-law. I believe it was his daughter-in-law, was it? Was it? That's right, granddaughter. And he destroyed her marriage, and of course he held a grudge against him the rest of his life. He was so bitter he hung himself when he couldn't kill David. He destroyed himself. But the point is that's the devil. When he's weak-handed and weary. Isn't that what he did with Esau? Isn't that what he did with Christ? Isn't that what he did with David in 1 Samuel 27? Isn't that what he does with you? The power of the moment. And the devil will wait. A wise man discerneth both time and judgment. And the devil is wise. He discerns time and he knows the time to strike. Because he's patient. And he waits, and he waits, and he'll wait, and he'll wait. It's amazing how much he'll wait. Consider this. You know the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15. We don't need to go there. But consider this. You know, backsliding is not a blowout. It's a slow leak. Okay, so that son one day says, you know, Father, give me the portion of the inheritance is mine because I'm out of here. But there was a process there. What was it? What was the straw that broke the camel's back? That boy was thinking about leaving. I mean, you know, I can just, in my own mind, imagine, you know, man, living around this place is just miserable. Man, I just don't have any freedom. You know, It's just no fun. I got to work, you know, and do, you know, I got to help the father do all these chores, and you know, and it's just miserable, you know. Not, I mean, I get three free meals a day. I get a place to live and clothes, but we can't talk about that. I'm just oppressed, and but all this stuff is going through his head. His heart's in the far country long before he ends up there bodily. So what was it that what was the critical moment that he said, I'm out of here? Maybe it was, you know, he just got tired of getting bossed around, and one day the father gave him a tough chore and he said, that's it, I'm done. I am not listening to this old man anymore. I'm sick and tired of this. And off he went. The power of the moment. How many young person has that's this stuff's going through their head? My mom and dad are so oppressive, you know. You know, they don't let me look at pornography, and they don't let me do this. And I'm exaggerating. I'm using hyperbole, okay, so bear with me. But, you know, life is so miserable. I used to tell my kids, life is so miserable at our house. We feed you sawdust, you know, and water, and lock you in the closet all day long. It's miserable, you know. And they just look at you like you're stupid. But the point is, you know, as a wise man said, it ain't that bad. When my son wanted to move out, I said, I want to move back home. They paid the bills. They bought the food. I don't know if still not sure if I ate as good as I did at home. You know? But you know, life, but here he is. He's just miserable. And the devil is just, he's just sitting back saying, man, this kid's a piece of cake, man. I'm gonna sit back and wait. Boy, I'll just wait. I'll wait till the old man, you know, he's got that one chore he hates to do. He hates to go down there and clean out the cow stalls and the horse stalls. You know, he hates shoveling manure. He just hates that worse than anything in the world. I'll just lean on him. And this time when the old man tells him, dude, I'm going to lean on him hard. You just need to tell that old man, you're out of here. And at the critical moment, he made that wrong decision. Wrong decision. But the devil was smart. He waited. He waited. And he waited. The power of the moment, brethren. You understand? You see, the devil didn't need to get Jesus to sin a bunch of times, just once. And he doesn't need necessarily to get you to sin, you know, a bunch. Just one time will destroy your reputation. One time you'll destroy your family. One time you'll destroy a church. One time you'll destroy a marriage. One time you'll destroy. It doesn't take that much. A little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. Just takes a little bit. Just a little. And so that's why he knows, I just need one moment of time to get them to succumb to my temptation. And I've won. Once. But let's do the flip side. Let's talk about productive moments. Amen. Enough of the negative. Look at Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put his in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands drop with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Here is that moment where God wants to have fellowship with you. But the bride's problem was she was focused on herself. I put off my coat. How can I put it on? You know, I'm in bed here, man. You ever been laying in bed and you can't sleep and you know you got to get at work tomorrow and the Lord's in there? Why don't you get out of bed and read your Bible? And I've been there so many times and said, Lord, I want to sleep. And I don't sleep anyway, so I've learned, just get up. Just get up. You're not going to sleep anyway. Amen. You know? But sometimes he'll do that to you. And, you know, and even when she went to the door, my hands dropped with sweet smelling. She still focused on herself. And she missed the moment. So sometimes those moments are designed to be productive where God, it's not the devil necessarily trying to hunt you, it's God trying to woo you. Let's have some fellowship. Look at Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Look at verse 8. Acts 16, 8. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia. Notice, assuredly, gathering that the Lord had called for us for to preach the gospel unto them. It's a moment of clarity. You see, how many times have you been in church, whether it's Sunday school or preaching, or for that matter, reading your Bible, and you get a vision? God clearly shows you something about you and about, usually it's about you. And if you're like me, it's about me, because that's my biggest problem, is me. And God tries to show you, and it's a time, and you know it's the Lord because there's such clarity. I mean, it's just like, I mean, you ever been reading the Bible? It's like God just socked you right in the heart. And there is no denying it. You know, I'm talking about you. Nobody else. And I wonder how many times that moment is lost because we just ignore it. It might be he shows you about something about yourself, or he shows you something he wants you to do. And we just... Which brings me to the next thing. How about every altar call? Altar calls, sometimes we just look at them as, that's just what we do. We're a Baptist church. Just like we take up offerings, we have to have an altar call. But the point is that, you know, preaching is designed to demand a decision. It primarily confronts your will. And it's a call to action. That action could be you need to do something. Maybe it could be stop doing something. It can be a call to repentance. And you know how many times that moment just flies away because the altar will not be hit because you're worried about what are people going to think? Who cares what they think? When are we going to get to the place we care what God thinks? God sees through the veneer, whether you realize it or not. And there's so much veneer. I mean, there's so much, such a lack of transparency with Christians. And you know why there's a lack of transparency? Part of it is just we're just a bunch of hypocrites. But part of it is we're afraid somebody's going to criticize me and critique me and condemn me and make fun of me. That's not what we're here for. I mean, I talked about it in Sunday school. Mercy, man. My whole life's a story of mercy, you know? So is yours. And yet, it's amazing for people that have had so much mercy and experienced so much forgiveness, how little we give out. Amen? It's a shame. But so many times, that call, that altar call, you get it here at least twice a week. Well, three times, sometimes on Wednesday too, and it's just ignored. See, it's supposed to be a moment, a productive moment. And lots of times a productive moment begins with repent. Quit justifying. Quit excusing yourself. Own up to what you are. Is that so hard? If As pride gets in the way. But the devil, you know, while God's trying to call you, he's telling you to ignore it. Ignore it. Ignore it. He's got a bad spirit when he preaches. Well, I've heard that till I'm sick. How do you know my heart? You don't. You don't. You don't know his heart. But you know the actions. You know? I mean, come on. You know? But see, we do that because we're trying to get around the issue. You understand? Well, he's just have a bad heart. Or I just don't think he should have said it that way. I mean, I've had, Pastor, you've been there. You get critiqued for everything. Everything under the sun. And it's all, I've heard it, and I continue to hear it, and the pastor has heard it for years as well, and you just realize you're ducking the issue. It's not the messenger, it's the mail. That's the problem. Read your own mail. When God pegs you, respond. But he wants it to be productive. Do you understand that what God is not interested in making you miserable? He wants you to obey so all he can do is bless you. He's not interested in just whipping his children. And his goal is, one of the great goals of preaching is, you get right here so he doesn't have to take sterner measures out there. Isn't it so much easier to repent and say, God, I'm sorry, and then, but you just say no, say no, say no, say no, and then God has to do something, you know, severe, more severe, and more severe, and more severe. So much easier just to come to an altar and repent than have God have to have you lose your job or lose your health or lose your spouse or lose a kid. I mean, those are extreme cases, but, or even worse. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. He just gave you what you want and you're miserable. You realize how many successful people are miserable. Now, they're not going to show it. But I was reading this book, and this guy gave this anecdote about a friend of his who was a bodyguard and driver for one of the world's renowned CEOs. And he said, this guy is miserable. He asked him, what's he like? He said, he's miserable. He's miserable. He has no peace. He doesn't sleep at night. But the world says he's one of the most successful people in the world. Sometimes God doesn't want to give you what you want because he knows the end game. He knows where it's going to take you. He wants what's best for you. And faith at the end of the day is just believing God has your best interest in mind. Can't Calvary settle that for you? Now, let's get to I've told you, all about all the problems. What's the solution? How are we going to make, avoid the destructive moments and respond correctly and take advantage of those productive moments? The power of the moment. Well, look at Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11. Look at verse 3. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. You know what the determining factor of the moment is? Personal integrity. Integrity is a synonym for righteousness. Isn't that the word keeps showing up over and over? This is personal righteousness. This isn't the imputed righteousness of God you get at salvation. It's walking with God where you develop a righteousness of character and you know what to do. But it's a thing where you've developed, and when those destructive moments come, your righteousness delivers you. And when the productive moments come, the righteousness guides you and directs you. You see, David conquered at the critical moment. 1 Samuel 17, David and Goliath. I mean, everybody was afraid. He said, "Don't worry, King. I took care of a, God helped me take care of a lion and a bear. I'll take care of him." See, he had some integrity. He'd walked with God. He built some history with God. He'd seen God take care of him, and he stepped out in faith, and God took care of him. He built a history with God where he could trust God. He'd proven him. He had some integrity. Of course, Demas failed at the critical moment. He loved the world, and off he went. Your personal integrity is the result of your daily habits. And your daily habits will determine how you respond in the critical moment. Because your daily habits is what produces personal righteousness. Say, what do I mean? Well, what I'm saying is you need everyday religion. Look at Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 11. You should know the verse. They search the scriptures daily. So daily habits that form personal integrity are daily Bible study. How about look at Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 3. Be merciful unto me, O Lord, for I cry unto thee daily. How about Psalm 145? Verse 1, Psalm 145, 1, I extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Now, your everlasting occupation is going to be praising God. Might as well get in the habit now. Amen. Every day, daily praise, daily Bible study, daily prayer, daily praise. Look at Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Daily witnessing. Look at Luke 9. I'm sorry if I'm going fast. I'm trying to get done here, so. Luke 9 and 1 Corinthians 15. Luke 9, first of all, verse 23. And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. 1 Corinthians 15, 31, I die daily. Daily sacrifice. And you know, you don't even have to work at this. You just go to work, and there's brother, sister, or brother jerk, or sister sassy. I mean, you know, there's, and they could be saved or lost. But I mean, everybody works with one of these individuals. I mean, they're just, the only blessing is, I have said it many times, I told my wife this, I said, yeah, I got this one store. And this receiver, she is just miserable. And the blessing I get is walking out of the store knowing I'm not married to that. I'd be killing myself if I was married to that woman, man. I mean, she is misery incarnate. I've seen guys that are that way. I mean, you see them as you know them, and you see them, and you avoid them because they can depress you in under 60 seconds. Okay? But I mean, every day you have to, it's a sacrifice that I am not going to be miserable. Isn't it a sacrifice and a trial every day to die to yourself and say, do all things without murmurings and disputings? I'm convinced in the Greek doesn't say that. I hate that verse. It's true, but I don't always like everything in the Bible. It's hard. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. It makes it worse. All things. You don't even get it. There's no exceptions. You know, but every day, I mean, you're just living a world that's against you. And it's just, it's a daily thing to die to yourself. I'm going to have a good spirit today. When, you know, Sister Sassy here starts just complaining all day long, I'm going to have a sweet spirit and ignore her. and put in my earbuds, you know, so I don't have to listen to her. You know what I'm saying? It's everywhere you go. How many times you have to be someplace and you're running behind and you get behind Grandpa Joe that's moving slow at the junction, man. I mean, good night. It's 45. He's going 20. That's when God says, we're going to crucify that flesh today. We're going to die daily. I mean, has God ever talked to you that way? And you're thinking, I don't want to die today. I want to be mad. Am I the only carnal, wicked? I'm owning up to it. I'm owning up to it. But I mean, you don't have to be looking for sacrifice. You know, you ever come home from church and you're just looking forward to sit down and you sit, as soon as you sit down in a chair, honey, can you get this for me? And you're thinking, I don't believe this. I just sat down, you know, and you get up and if sometimes I do it with the right switch. Sometimes I'm just murmuring to myself all the way there. I get it down and here, dear. I'm just being honest with you, okay? Every day there's opportunity to sacrifice. You don't even have to look for it. God is going to make sure you crucify that flesh, and it's not getting your way. I mean, it's a lot of these little things that he does just to, you know. I mean, you know, can you imagine having to teach kids? I mean, in every classroom. And my mom, if my mom was here, she'd say, and it was you were the pain in the neck to that teacher. For me, I was the school bus driver's problem. I was kind of a bad kid, you know. I was a troublemaker. Can you imagine that, sister, me? And so I was always in trouble, and she made me sit behind her the whole school year. The next year came, she said, I'm not even giving you a chance. You're sitting right behind me. I said, man. And I think I sat behind that woman all the way through school. She didn't even give me a second chance. Well, that's not true. I had plenty of chances. I just blew so many of them. She finally wasn't going to give me any more. How we got on that, I don't know. But Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. One more. Daily Bible study. Daily prayer. Daily praise. Daily witnessing. Daily sacrifice. And here in Hebrews 3:13, daily exhortation of the brethren. But exhort one another daily, what is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Don't people need encouragement? Our world is chock full of toxicity today. And boy, just to be an encouragement. So try to be an encouragement to the brethren. Maybe you work with some. I mean, y'all got a spouse. Then maybe your wife or your husband, they're still, you know, one of the brethren, amen. Encourage them. I mean, your kids, you know, they're saved, they're the brethren. So you can encourage. There's always, the brethren are all around us if we just kind of open our eyes and look. And encouraging people. It's so easy to criticize and be critical, isn't it? I wish it was easier to be encouraging to people. But our nature, we're just wired, you know, if it's a perfectly white shirt, if there's one little speck of spaghetti sauce, we find it. Yeah, that's what we look at, you know. Don't you tend to focus on the clouds instead of the sunshine? The bright, you know, a great blue sky, but you see those few clouds, and that's what we tend to do. But it's creating, having, you know, these daily habits form an integrity, a character, a walk with God, so that when those moments come that are destructive, you'll say no, and the productive moments you'll say yes. Now, undoubtedly, we don't bat 1,000. Even though there many of you walk with God and we still struggle and fail, okay? But the rule of thumb is if you develop some character and integrity, you'll make the right choice. The Bible talks about the breastplate of righteousness. It covers the heart. For out of the heart are the issues of life, Proverbs 4:23 says. That righteousness guards the heart. And that's your decision maker. It was October 1732. The place was southern France. It was a critical moment in history because the Muslim armies had swept through the Middle East, across northern Africa, across the Straits of Gibraltar, into the Iberian Peninsula. They're trying to get across the Pyrenees, and they had to go around the south end of them because the north side was too rocky, too steep. So they wanted to get around and to come into France because their goal was, we conquer France, we get Rome, and we'll make the Pope eat dirt. Once they got Italy, they could push right into Greece, right in through Germany, back into the Middle East, and they would have controlled all of Europe. There would have been no United States. There would have been no free West. You understand? And the problem is they had encountered precious little resistance. But they got near the area of, it's typically called the Battle of Tours, but there's a guy there named Charles Martel. Martel meaning hammer. He was about 44 years old, and he was tough. He had plenty of experience fighting. His problem was he didn't have a standing army. But he had some mighty men, you might say, like David did, that hung with him and were loyal. And they came to him, and the plea was, man, they're heading this way, and we got to stop them, or we're doomed. So Martel, he gets an army together, what you would call an army, because the Muslim army numbered into hundreds of thousands. He was outnumbered big time. But Martel wasn't stupid. He sat back in the woods. He was smart because he picked the place they would fight. And that's what the devil does. He picks the battleground, and he leverages everything to his favor. But Martel, he got in the woods where he could hide his numbers. The Muslim general didn't know how strong his numbers were. And he sat up on the hill. He had the high ground, so they had to come uphill at him. So he positioned himself well, knowing he was outnumbered. And he beat them. He shouldn't have. But they stood their ground and attacked, and they killed the general. And I mean, they ended up fleeing. And fortunately, for the sake of us, they fled, and he held because Martel knew if we don't stop them, there's no one that will. They'll go clean through Europe back to the Middle East, and they'll control everything. At the critical moment, he chose to stand. Outnumbered. I mean, the odds were so against him. And that's what we have to learn to do, brethren. We have to choose to stand in the critical moment. And I say the critical moment, I better say the critical moments, because they come regularly. You're being hunted. So we have to, at the critical moment, we have to learn to say no when it's the devil trying to destroy us, and yes to God when he's wooing us and calling us to get us closer to him. And it's all a matter of your daily habits. What kind of character are you building? Because the hardest thing I have seen to get God's people to do is to get in their Bible and pray. We are a visual society. We are not readers. And readers are leaders. Because we've got to learn to be unlike a world that listens with their eyes and thinks with their feelings. We have to learn to act on principle. And when you have principle, they won't change. We were talking about that yesterday. A young woman that makes up her mind, I'm going to save myself or my husband. And that principle she's established, and she's not going to bend. But a lot of Christians don't want to back themselves into a corner because they might want to get out. So they live unprincipled. And that's personal righteousness. Biblical principles you live by, they do not change. Doesn't matter what's going on. And so it's important, brethren, because the power of the moment only takes one time, and he'll destroy you and your family, and God only knows the ripple effects. The ripple effects, other people that are affected. Let's bow our heads.